is a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind. There's plenty of opinion out there, plenty of people spouting off about all kinds of things. People don't just need another piece of our mind. They do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So who's going to give that to them? Are you going to give the peace of the mind of Christ to other people, or are you just going to be out there giving them a piece of your mind? Well, I invite you to cultivate the mind of Christ that you might indeed know the mind of Christ on the matters of the day and be able to share that in your conversations with others. Hey, to help you do that, connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We got all kinds of resources posted there to help you get God back into the conversations of the day in a way that honors Jesus. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. Lots of information posted there. It's all free, so just go grab you some, reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can also go to Facebook and like our page and let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, I want to start today with an update on a story that we've actually been following since October. So this is related to pastor, missionary, Andrew Brunson. You will recognize his name as a U.S. citizen who has been held, actually imprisoned in Izmir, Turkey since October of 2016. If you listened to us yesterday on the Reconnect, then you know that during the meeting between President Erdogan and President Trump, President of Turkey and the President of the United States, we appealed to the Lord. We went before the Lord in prayer during that meeting to actually ask God to raise this issue up and move the heart and mind of the Turkish president to actually do something about this extremely unjust situation. So we now have confirmation from several sources that actually both President Trump and Vice President Pence on several occasions during their meetings and lunch yesterday with President Erdogan of Turkey, they raised this issue. They raised the concern of Andrew Brunson by name. So I have a press release shared with us by the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, whose stated clerk, Jeff Jeremiah, said that one of the individuals that was in both the meeting and the lunch, quote, told us that Mr. Pence asked President Erdogan to reach out directly to the EPC, to the home church of this pastor and missionary. Jeff Jeremiah says, I know I speak for the Brunson family in expressing our most sincere appreciation to the president and vice president for their efforts today. In the press release, it's noted that there were four times that this was lifted up in the meetings yesterday between Turkish leaders and leaders here in the United States. The first was by Vice President Pence, who met with Turkish leaders in advance of their meeting directly with President Trump. And Vice President Pence pleaded that Andrew's case would be expedited and that the president of Turkey would seek to have this resolved as quickly as possible. And then at the lunch following that meeting, President Trump raised Andrew's case at both the beginning and the end of the lunch. His plea was very similar in language to Vice President Pence's, and he appealed to President Erdogan on very personal terms. After the lunch, Vice President Pence raised the issue a final time, and Vice President Pence personally engaged with Erdogan on this subject, and President Trump is referred to as having spoken very knowledgeably about Andrew's situation. And so we want to continue to appeal to the Lord. The Lord is the one who is absolutely able to intervene. We want to be raising awareness about this issue. And you can go to epc.org/forgottenamericanInTurkey. That's EPC for Evangelical Presbyterian Church.org /Forgotten American in Turkey and get the full story on Andrew Brunson and also find out how you can intervene prayerfully and by signing a petition, by engaging lawmakers. Any influence that you could bring to bear on this situation would be greatly appreciated. We would love to see our brother Andrew released and reunited with his precious family. So there you go. I wanted to give you an update on that story and just recognize that certainly the Lord answered our prayer, which was that this would come up during the meeting between our president and the president of Turkey. And indeed, we have confirmation that that happened. So we want to thank the Lord for that gift and that grace, and then ask for the Lord to really impress upon the heart of President Erdogan to actually now do something about this. All right, friends, as summer approaches and we all look forward to opportunities to get away for some R&R, well, that's not really why the president is leaving the country, but the president is preparing to depart. It's not like a Southwest, you know, want to get away trip, but he may be feeling like he wants to get away these days. But anyway, he's preparing to depart on his first foreign trip as president of the United States. He actually leaves Friday. He's doing so under what I will just describe as a cloud of scrutiny that has arisen as a result of an accusation that the president of the United States actually sought to obstruct the FBI's investigation into potential collusion between his former NSA director, Michael Flynn, and Russia in the run-up to the presidential election. Now, here's what we don't know. We don't know what was said in the February meeting between Jim Comey and President Trump. We do know that media outlets have reported that, as was his custom, as director of the FBI, that James Comey, after his meeting with the president, actually, you know, recorded it in what I would describe as, you know, like a verbatim memo, right? Like, so you, anybody that's done any sort of counseling or offered counsel of any kind or been in any sort of job where you thought at some point in the future you might be asked what happened in that conversation or in that meeting, you have recorded it somewhere, right? Well, you don't generally lie to your diary, which is sort of the premise here, or the question being asked. If James Comey actually wrote down in some kind of verbatim way a conversation with the president that in which it sounds to some people as if the president was seeking to have the FBI suspend or at least focus less energy on their investigation of Mike Flynn, then does that rise to the level of intervening in such a way that, you know, it's just something the president ought not to be doing, right? So that's really the question. Did the president interfere in the FBI probe? Well, we don't know. We haven't seen the memo. You know, the only person, the memo was, you know, read over the phone to a journalist. It's one data point in what I'm sure are lots of pieces of paper, lots of memos, in which James Comey recorded conversations that he would have had with the president. There's also all kinds of opportunity for Jim Comey as director of the FBI to inform intelligence committees and oversight committees in both the House and the Senate of all kinds of things that are going on all the time. And certainly, if he had, as FBI director, thought that this particular encounter rose to the level of interference, then he had a responsibility to actually raise that with one of those intel committees far earlier than now. So we don't know all the facts. Here's what we do know. We know as Christians that the truth matters. We know that trust matters. We know that at some point trust was eroded and broken between these two men, and the one man in a position to fire the other one did so. Now on this side of that firing, conversations that took place prior to his being fired are now being lifted up. And so that's where we're at in this conversation. Certainly national security matters and character matters, and the whether or not Trump said things in a conversation with the Russians when they were here is now also a big brouhaha for the press that they're laying hold up. So we got all kinds of things going on that would sort of rise to the level of basically breaking news that happened, just since the end of the workday yesterday. Here's what I'm hearing from, you know, folks that I talk to. I gave him the benefit of the doubt, and now I just doubt. Okay, that's a huge step for people to take in terms of where they were at and how they were feeling about open, vigorous support for Donald Trump. So I just think that when you begin to consider, sort of where you're at as an American in these conversations, it's hard to imagine a scenario that could actually be worse for the president than the one he is currently in. I think that what we're talking about is impetuous behavior. I think that what we're talking about is an unbridled tongue. I think that we are probably talking about the failure to take seriously the counsel of people who have been in the intelligence service for a really long time. And yes, frankly, the political class who know the kinds of things that you are and are not allowed to say in certain situations with certain people about certain things. So that is relevant both to the conversation that he had with Jim Comey and to the conversation that he had with the Russians about intervening with ISIS and some intelligence that apparently we were privy to, that Trump made them privy to, and possibly, at least the accusation is, put one of our sources at risk. Okay, so I gotta say, Trump's first foreign trip couldn't come at a better and possibly a worse time, right? So there is an opportunity. In fact, today he has the opportunity to look very presidential. He delivered the commencement address at the Coast Guard Academy in Connecticut. He handed out the diplomas to the graduates there. It's a very presidential thing to do. Here's what happens when he leaves the country. I think that this could either be like the best possible thing that could take place. It could potentially be the worst. Why? Well, the Associated Press has just reported that the House Oversight Committee has actually set a hearing for May the 24th to investigate if Trump interfered in the FBI probe, and they have asked Jim Comey to testify. So this is going to be a vigorous conversation during the president's international trip. So I think that that's important. I also think that when you say to yourself, you know, is this a good or a bad time for the president to be away, particularly in terms of where he's going to be traveling, which is the Middle East, it all depends on what he says while he's on the world stage. Because frankly, people halfway around the world, they don't really care about our internal politics. And so they don't care about our electoral system. They don't really care about an election that took place last year. You know, these are people that, they elect people, and then the very next week they are in the position, right? So we have a very different system here in the United States than exists around the world. And we have a president who tends to like to talk about himself. And he is going to really, really, really need to be very focused while he is on the world stage about what he says and what he responds to. So I want to talk a little bit, just turn this to ourselves, put the mirror, right, face the mirror for just a second, and say, how good am I at managing my own mouth, right? How good am I at managing what makes it into my social media feed? Okay, this is a matter of the governance of the mind and then the discipline of the mouth. So biblically, we would refer to it as the taming of the tongue. Reining in our words is actually the last step in a process, not the first. So you can't bridle your tongue unless you have already brought your mind into the captivity of the conscience of Jesus Christ, right? So bridling your tongue is the last step in a long process in terms of the way your heart and mind and will are, over the course of time, more and more aligned with what God wants and who God is and how God would respond. So that's sort of the wisdom and truth that we're seeking to project to the world. As children, we learn like not to hit people physically. Why? Because sticks and stones will break our bones. And then everybody lies to us and says, words will never hurt you. Okay, that's just not true. Okay, words actually are very, very powerful. And it's not helpful to deny the power of words. Words can wound people. And so when you think about the power of words, you're using them either to build up or to tear down. And so I think that for us, in terms of getting God back into the conversations of the day, the use of our social media feeds, even how we interact and respond to other people in conversations, why are our words, why is our language not more seasoned simply with the word of God? Why are we not just more actively sort of answering what the world is saying with words of scripture itself? Well, Marco Rubio did just that. I don't know if you follow him on Twitter and happened to catch this, but he posted a couple of Bible verses on Tuesday. Now, I got to tell you, the media response to Marco Rubio's simply posting two Bible verses verbatim, it just verges just right on the edge of hysteria. And so I lift this up to you because I think that you need to know how the secular world and secular journalists respond when all you do is lift up a verse of the Bible. And he didn't lift up scary verses, right? I mean, there's plenty of verses of the Bible that, you know, I might put in my Twitter feed and they might, it might be like a flamethrower, but that's not the kinds of verses that he posted. All right, so here you go. At 5:46 a.m. on the 16th of May, Marco Rubio posts this, and it's a direct quote of John chapter 14, verse 27, which just for the record, was the gospel verse of the day. Okay, so it's not like he just hatched it out of thin air. He went to his Catholic website or wherever it is that he's getting his daily devotional, and hey, it's the verse of the day from the Gospel of John. So here you go. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. That's a great, comforting, wonderful verse. Okay, unless you're a crazy, hysterical reporter who has no reference point for the Bible. Because here's how they responded. The response to him posting that was this. GOP Senator Marco Rubio is tweeting out Bible verses this morning, and it's ... unsettling. What's unsettling about that? Actually, we should be encouraged that members of the highest governing bodies in the country are actually seeking the Lord. I wonder if our one Muslim member of Congress, if he had tweeted out a verse of the Quran, would it have been met with this kind of histrionics from the press? Oh, because it went on, by the way. Because Marco Rubio went on to then also quote a proverb. And it, again, is just 3 minutes later, so he's obviously still in his devotional time before 6 a.m. On Tuesday morning, the 16th of May. And he clicks out this, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for his own ends. Okay, so that's a direct quote from Proverbs. And I don't know about you. I don't find that particularly scary. That's not an inflammatory Bible verse, but the response is incredible. The response from secular media on Twitter were things like this. Now, my understanding, which there you go. Here's a person who doesn't know the Bible at all. My understanding and the input from those in my mentions, so this person is referring to their feed, is these are the Bible verses to which one turns in one's darkest hour. Okay, well, that's just a person then that doesn't know the Bible. These are not actually verses that we turn to in our darkest hour, right? I mean, I'm just saying, you think for a moment about the verses you turn to in your darkest hour, maybe the peace verse, but probably not the sort of open Proverbs prosperity verse. All right. And then this person goes on, and I'm not outing her because it's so ridiculous. I don't even want to give her credit for this ridiculous thinking. She says, we have no way of knowing. And then she goes on to speculate what she thinks she might know about what's going on in the heart and soul of Senator Rubio based on the two Bible verses that he chose to tweet out. We have no way of knowing if Rubio is seeking comfort or courage, trying to provide it to others, or trying to justify his own actions, as if there's something unseemly or untoward afoot here. All right, so there was a concern for that somebody go make a welfare check on him, concern for his health status. There was concern that maybe he had been hacked or that he had totally lost his mind. He was referred to as totally tone deaf, which is kind of funny to those of us who know Jesus turns to those who don't understand him and be like, okay, seriously, do you not have eyes to see or ears to hear or a mind to understand? And then clearly we would look back at these responses on Twitter and be like, no, they clearly don't. So it just goes on and it gets worse. And the last person actually posts that this is oddly terrifying. Here's what I have to say. This is like my shout out to Marco Rubio. Hey, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the most effective way of getting God back into the conversation to the day. Use your social media feed to just share what God is saying to you through his word directly, verbatim, from the Bible during your devotional time. Like, that's just genius. People cannot ignore God if what we're putting out there into the world is simply his word. So if you want to know how to season your language with salt, don't speak like a salty sailor. Season it with the salt of the word. Salt your language, salt your social media feed with the word of God itself. So I will now run the risk of horribly offending everyone and actually bringing the word to God to bear on the conversation about words we use. So my lead question for you today is that you would consider this. Do you pray with different words or in different tones than you speak or tweet? Do you pray with different words or in different tones than you speak or tweet? Now, if you're saying things to or about people that you wouldn't say to God, then you might reconsider saying it at all. I mean, you know, our moms always told us if you can't say something nice, don't say it at all. This is not actually about niceness. This is about faithfulness. This is about righteousness. And so just because you know something doesn't mean you should repeat it. And if you wouldn't say something in front of a person, then you shouldn't say that thing about that person behind their back or on social media. These are just some general rules here, people. When we talk about taming the tongue, we're also talking about taming our Twitter feed. And it's not, again, it's not just about being nice. It's about being a fully integrated disciple of Jesus Christ. The fully integrated disciple is not one person in prayer and then another person in the bedroom and another person in the boardroom and another person on Twitter. Consistency of character and, yes, consistency of vocabulary across all environments is actually a measure of your integrity. So as we pray for our national leaders today, and again, we're commanded to do so, right? So if you haven't, if you've been talking today about Donald Trump and you've been speculating and you've been listening to people say nasty things, but you haven't actually prayed for him, what are you doing? Like, you can't get God back into a conversation when you have sealed God out of your own conversation all day long. So that's the starting point. That is the starting point. We got to remember the counsel of God from Colossians 4 and James 3 in relationship to these things. So Colossians 4, let me just lift this up. Couple of verses from Colossians 4. Devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. That's people outside the church, by the way, in terms of this conversation. Not outside your church building, outside of the family of faith that would be recognized as people who are Christians, not in name only, but actually Christians in their desire to be followers, active followers of Jesus Christ in this life, advancing the kingdom of God always and in all ways. So it's kind of a robust definition of insiders and outsiders. So be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This is my prayer, actually, for the president as he prepares for his foreign trip. My prayer for the president is that he would devote himself to prayer, that he would be watchful, and that he would be thankful, that he would be wise in the way he acts toward outsiders. Now there, my reference would be people who are not Americans, because that's who he's going to be dealing with. That he would make every effort, he would make the most of every opportunity, because he's going to have lots of them. That he would let his conversations be full of grace, seasoned with salt, which would be the word of God, so that he might know how to answer everyone. What are you praying for the president today? How are you praying for him? What are you actively praying for him? Because I'm actually praying for the man's redemption. I'm actually praying that you know, he may just be reaching the point where he begins to recognize that he is a man whose worldly wisdom has run out of ideas, and he actually is in the stage where he needs the Lord. I mean, there's no question that the world is a stage, and Donald Trump is right in the center of it. Every word he says is parsed. The tone, the tenor of his voice is analyzed. And that is not a microscope for which he seems adequately prepared. And so our calling is to pray that God would use this time of testing to draw the president to himself. Pray also for those who are in a position to counsel the president. Pray that God would lift up and give favor to a prophet like Nathan was to King David. Pray that God would not only give that person the right words at the right moment, but that God would soften the president's heart to hear and receive, repent, and humble himself before the Lord. We need a man of God in the Oval Office. And so we got a guy, and we got to get that guy before the Lord. So I think that's our job in terms of our prayer life. All right, friends, we could have no greater hope than to pray that God might touch the heart and mind of the President of the United States and use him mightily for the advancing of the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this world. Hey, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We will be right back. Friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. Man, we want to be fearless, and yet in this world and in this life, there are things that, you know, frankly, make us more than just a little bit afraid. So we're going to talk about some of that in this half hour. Hey, we're trying to put God back in his place, right where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we are talking about what people are talking about. And right now, that means we're talking about summer vacation and getting ready for it and what that means for those of us who have kids and all of the things related to that. We want to equip you. We want to equip you in the conversations of the day to actually bring the mind of Christ to bear. And we want to equip you as an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world in relationship to all kinds of things. So we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, while you're at the website, I'd invite you to sign up for our email list. You'll receive timely equipping resources that are designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation in ways that honor Jesus. Again, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. myworld.com. So 1 week from today, my world is going to change pretty dramatically. For you, it might be 2 weeks from yesterday, but somewhere in the next couple of weeks. If you've got kids or if you've got grandkids, they are going to be out for the summer. There's probably already summertime tunes running through your mind. There's watermelons in the grocery store. My lettuce has already in my garden, gone from being really wonderful and abundant to, you know, frankly, a little bit bitter. All right, I love summer. But keeping kids busy and engaged and working and up to speed academically and, yes, entertained, it requires a ton of planning. It's expensive. You got to manage a number of schedules and competing expectations. So to help us, there are people out there, thanks be to God, who are running all kinds of vacation Bible schools and enrichment programs and a wide variety of summer camps. But with every single one of those opportunities, we recognize as adults that we expose our kids to people who, for the most part, we've never met. And we want to be fearless about sending them out there, and we want to be confident that people are going to love them and care for them. But we just recognize that the world is has become a little bit of a fearful place. And we also recognize that our kids are not only going to be exposed to adults who we don't know, but that sometimes there's kids out there who are predators. So we're going to talk through all of this with a sexual abuse lawyer. Her name is Kimberly Norris. She is based in Fort Worth, Texas. She's the founder and director of Ministry Safe and Abuse Prevention Systems. She actually trains camp staff members across the United States in the prevention of child sexual abuse at camp. So I know we don't want to think this ever happens, but we also need to be people who don't just try to protect our kids as best we can, but prepare ourselves and our kids for the realities of the world. So through Ministry Safe and Abuse Prevention Systems, Kimberly has trained over 450,000 ministry staff members and volunteers since 2005. You can check it all out at ministrysafe.com. Kimberly, thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you, Carmen.
So, camping season is upon us. Many parents entrust their kids to all kinds of folks. What's the actual threat level out there?
You know, the threat level is significant. One out of four female children, one out of six young men, even today, will have been sexually abused before he or she reaches 18 years of age. The frightening aspect of that statistic, besides just the baseline math, is that that statistic doesn't skip any paradigm. It doesn't skip any socioeconomic. It doesn't skip any educational level. It doesn't skip any spiritual paradigm. We in Christendom, we in Christ-based environments, want to believe that it doesn't happen in our churches, our camps, our schools, our organizations providing services to children in a Christ-based context, and it doesn't skip our paradigm either. So it's an across-the-board risk.
All right, so now that we're terrified, right? So, I mean, and rightly so, but we recognize that we can't, I can't bring my kids to work every day, right? Every single day of the summer, I got to have a plan. So how do parents evaluate particular camps or groups or opportunities? What questions should we be asking when we're considering opportunities and supervision for our kids this summer?
Yeah. Well, there's some baseline things that we as parents can do. And I'm a parent, so I get the concern. First of all, you got to start with some basics, and that means, I believe, teaching about sexuality and purity at an early age. You know, educating yourself, finding good resources, opting for honesty, and starting early. Because even small children can learn body basics, and teaching about sexuality and purity at an early age puts information into the hands of our kids and allows them to have a better understanding of what sexuality is about. Every child has natural sexual curiosity. And what you don't want to have happen is by failing to equip your child, you don't want to put your child in a position where a predator, a sexual molester, uses that natural sexual curiosity to groom a child for sexual interaction. So even small children, as I said, can learn body basics. They can learn, as a 2-year-old can learn, God made your body. A 3-year-old can learn honor God with your body. 4-year-olds can learn that boys and girls are different, sometimes earlier. 5-year-olds can understand that there's a mom, there's a dad, and start talking about where children come from. I do high school ministry in my own church, and we have kids who will matriculate up and into high school ministry, and their parents have never had the sex talk with them. And what that means is that those children are getting information from other kids, and they're getting information from others who will provide it to them. And preteen is too late. If you wait, it's too late. And social pressures will win in terms of just basic purity issues. And where child sexual abuse is concerned, you know, predators use a child's natural curiosity to groom children for sexual interaction. So it starts with communicating up front at home. You know, don't overwhelm with detail. Use real life terms. I'm not a big fan of pet names for body parts. Using actual terminology to communicate, you know, body parts, I think is important. Use books or examples. We had, for example, kittens in our house. And there was a mama kitten that had baby kittens. And we were able to discuss, it takes a mama, it takes a daddy, and that's where the kittens came from. So creating a foundation and then building on that foundation, super important. Where child sexual abuse is concerned, educating yourself and your child, we as parents cannot address a risk that we don't understand. So understanding, you know, some of the basic principles related to child sexual abuse and the risk that it may present to your children is super important. One of the basics when I interact with parents and parent contacts, parent training, is the idea that molesters don't just groom kids for sexual abuse, but molesters groom the gatekeepers. So they groom parents. They groom camp officials to think that they're helpful, trustworthy, responsible people. So starting with some basic understandings of where the risk comes from, 90% of kids are sexually abused by someone they know and trust. It is not a stranger danger scenario. So now that you're really frightened, there are some specific things that parents can do, even in camp context. I do a lot of training, as you said, for Christian camps. And I believe that organizations that have an affiliation with a larger entity, I don't mean they're owned by the larger entity, the Christian camps that I encounter that have an affiliation, for example, with the Christian Camp and Conference Association,
of larger organization that you're a part of that doesn't just leave you out there on autonomous, totally making all of your own decisions in an environment that is isolated.
Correct. And providing training, for instance, the Christian Camp and Conference Association sends me around the country in the springtime, training camp professionals. And I think that camps that have an affiliation like that, where they're getting more sophisticated information, they are getting examples that come from other camping contexts, it helps them to up the ante on the protective protocols they have in place. And so that's a starting point. I would say to any parent.
Even just that language, and let me remind people that they are hearing the voice of Kimberly Norris. She's a Fort Worth, Texas-based sexual abuse lawyer. She's the founder and director of Ministry Safe and Abuse Prevention Systems. You can get more information about what we're talking about today at ministrysafe.com. But you used a phrase there, protective protocol. Is that a question that I should be asking anyone that I'm going to be entrusting my kids to this summer? I should be asking the question, what is your protective protocol?
Yeah. So questions like these to any camp, any program that's providing services to kids, frankly, any church VBS, any sport program that your child is involved in the summertime. How are your employees and volunteers screened? And if the answer that a parent gets is limited to, if you get the answer, we do criminal background checks, your next question should be, what else? What else do you do to screen your employees and volunteers? because any organization in this day and age that does nothing but a criminal background check is way behind the curve. Department of Justice last year said less than 3% of sexual predators will ever encounter the criminal justice system. So a criminal background check alone is an ineffective screening system. So that's your starting point. How do you screen? What are you screening for? What kind of screening protocols do you have in place?
What kind of answer am I looking for? What am I looking to hear?
Right. You're looking to hear, we do, of course, undertake a criminal background check. We have an application process. We have a interview with the applicant. We check references. We check places that this employee or volunteer has worked with children in the past. We are training our screening personnel to ask questions that are meant to reveal past behaviors that could be risky in terms of entrusting children with those individuals. In this day and age, if an organization is going to gather kids, then this risk exists. And failing to train appropriately to address this risk is a red flag to a parent. So you want to ask about screening processes. You want to ask about policies and procedures. Do you have policies in place that are meant to address the risk of child sexual abuse? And if they act confused or defensive, that's your answer. Your child shouldn't overnight in that location.
So that's a good distinction right there, very last phrase, okay? So if we're talking about, do you make a distinction in terms of the risk that I put my child in? If we're talking about a day camp or if we're talking about a half-day program versus something that's overnight and multi-day?
Unequivocally, yes. The two places where you're going to see higher risks in terms of, you referenced when you started the segment, peer-to-peer issues.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have peer-to-peer issues, children who are sexually aggressive with other kids, whether there's a day camp context or an overnight context. But anytime clothes come off for any reason or any location is less easily seen, if children are going to change clothes for an activity or they're going to change clothes and go to bed, any place less easily seen, that would be nighttime, less easily seen. This risk is higher. So day camp context, I believe, are a better choice for much younger children. Obviously, I saw the worst of the worst, and so I was very protective about where my child spent time and when she spent time in various locations. But I do believe day camp contexts are a safer choice for younger children because they're home with you every day, and you can ask questions. Talking to your children and talking to them beforehand about, has anybody made you uncomfortable? Is anyone asking you to wrestle or wanting to tickle you or participating in horseplay with you? Is anyone asking you to keep anything secret? Is anyone touching you any place that your bathing suit covers? If you could change one thing or person at day camp, what would it be? And my experience and what I hear from my law practice is when children are asked, a good percentage of the time they will tell, but they have to be asked. So incorporating those types of questions in your conversations to your kids, I think, is important. Another really important message to children that I think can be effective is this. No matter what another child or an adult may tell you, you will never get into trouble for telling me, your mom, your dad, when something makes you feel scared or uncomfortable or even just icky.
Yeah, exactly.
You will never get into trouble for telling because commonly molesters make children feel as though they will get in trouble for telling. So you want to ask questions about screening processes, you want to ask questions about policies that are in place, and you want to ask questions about training. How do you train your staff members to address the risk of child sexual abuse, and how are you training your staff members to address the risk of peer-to-peer issues?
Kimberly Norris, you both like bless and terrify me all at the same time. So well, that's the a good thing, right?
Yeah. The good news is there are people out here like me doing this so that camps are safer environments.
Absolutely. And people can go to ministrysafe.com and get some more information. Is that correct?
They can. We've also just filmed a parent training that will be up and available at ministrysafe.com. It's a 1 hour long training that addresses all these issues in great detail, and it'll be available in about 2.5 weeks.
Okay, fantastic. Well, we'll circle back and remind people that it's available when it's posted. But thank you so much for joining us today on the Reconnect, and thank you for doing what you do to keep our kids safe.
Oh, you're welcome.
All right, friends, it is time to go below the fold and lift up a story and make a connection that is designed to help you engage and talk with folks about eternal principles and issues that, you know, on the surface is not what the story is about. So sometimes life feels like a three-ring circus. Have you ever said that? Have you ever made a reference like that? Well, that's an analogy that we're going to have to start explaining starting next week. Why? Because the three-ring circus is about to be no more. That's right. The final days of the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey, just now known as the Ringling Brothers Circus, the greatest show on earth, is coming to an end. Ringling Brothers is going to hang up its hat for the very last time. They've already had a final show in Rhode Island for one version of the circus, and the other train, right, is going to actually visit its last city this weekend. So Ringling is actually the last circus anywhere to travel by train. And while living on a train can be pretty tough and accommodations can be considered, well, circus-like, it's also quite a community of people and quite, this won't surprise you, a community of characters. But these are people who have literally grown up in the circus. There's one guy featured in this particular story related to Ringling Brothers having their last circus. He's a sixth generation Ringling circus dude. Sixth generation. This guy, I mean, he's born and raised. He lives the circus. This is who he is. So I want you to think about that for a moment. Have you ever thought about the fact that the circus has its own chaplain? The circus has its own pastor. People in the circus get married and they have babies and they come to faith and people get baptized. I know. You're saying to yourself, really? Yes. In fact, there has been the final, what they assume will be the final circus baptism. It was held behind Clown Alley. Back in the depths of an arena, a small group of performers and crew hastily assembled for a baptism. 6-year-old Eddie Strickland, led by his father Jimmy, who had been with the circus for some 20 years, met up with Reverend Jerry Hogan of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops Circus Traveling Shows Ministry. So see, it's not just the circus that comes to an end. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is going to they're not going to need a circus show ministry anymore. Anyway, he got ready in his vestments and baptized little Eddie. Well, because Eddie wanted to be baptized by Reverend Jerry Hogan, because frankly, this is the only pastor this kid has ever known. I just want you to think about that for a moment. You talk about the context in which somebody grows up. Something as utterly unique as the circus. Kids for generations have gone to school. They've gone to school. They were raised in a circus nursery in one train car. They went to school in another train car where parents made their career. I want you to think about, this isn't just the end of elephants coming to town to perform, because actually they did away with the elephant show, and that is probably what brought about the demise of the circus. But anyway, this is a way of life, and this is a community of people that's now being, is coming to an end. And so I just want to, I just want to lift it up. And you're saying to yourself, well, what's the hook? Well, if your community of people to which you belong and in which you were baptized, and, you know, six generations of community that you know, all the people that you've ever gone to school with, the people you've eaten every meal with and worked with every day, your entire career, if all of a sudden all of that just evaporated overnight, where would you be? You'd be lost. And so some of this is just a conversation about recognizing, you know, sort of that, you know, there's unique people who are frankly a little odd that went and joined the circus. And now they're going to be dispersing and coming and joining our communities. They've lived their entire life on rail cars. And now they're going to be coming to, you know, set up shop next to you and me. And so I want to, we talk about everything that's related to not just the memories that we have related to the circus, but the reality of life that's kind of sometimes like a three-ring circus, and how that's even going to become anachronistic for the next generation. Now, Ringling Brothers Museum in Sarasota, Florida, just to let you know, I think now becomes even more important. And according to TripAdvisor, it's the number one attraction, number one thing to do of 141 things to do in Sarasota, Florida. So there you go. Although the circus is no longer coming to town, you can actually go, you can go see the history, at least, of the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey show, the greatest show on earth, which has its very, very last stop this weekend. Friends, I think my encouragement related to all of this is in part about folks that are different. You know, we talk some about, you know, clowns sometime, and we make fun of that. You know, that's actually some people's career. We talk about, you know, people in a high wire act, or we talk about people who perform, you know, with animals, alongside animals. And I then recognize that we have very much in our culture anthropomorphized those animals, and probably in some way made those people less than image bearers of God. And so I guess I just want us to be open to conversations with people who are kind of quirky, even the class clown, even the person who in your community wears the, you know, is the master of ceremonies. I see these are the images that are going to be kind of lost on the next generation that won't have the reference point of ever going to the circus. And you say to yourself, well, there's places like Cirque du Soleil, and there's things like that. Yeah, but that's different than the train coming into town and unloading all of the animals and setting up the big tent and going in and having the experience of a three-ring circus. All right, friends, I'm going to leave you with that today, and you can think about the things in your life that sometimes feel like a three-ring circus, and then you can absolutely pursue the one who offers us the peace which passes all understanding. Sometimes the chaos of our lives absolutely needs the Lord to intervene and bring us peace. So I'm feeling a little bit like that today. So I will offer up to you the one who is the peace, who passes all understanding, Jesus Christ. Hey, this is The Reconnect, and I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com, sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.